We're thankful for all of those who remembered that we were gathering at 9:30. I would love to go around the room and just see how many of you came at 8:30 and then left and went to Starbucks, but we're not going to do that. We're not about that here. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Now, we always have children in our services. We welcome children in our services here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, but because it is First Sunday, we have even our younger ones with us today. And if you are one of our young guys or girls, listen up. Now, we're at that place in the service where generally you go, "Isn't it time to go home now, Mom and Dad?" And I understand that. It's not always the funnest thing to have a guy get up and talk to you. I have no funny pictures to show you. I'm not going to do a puppet show, anything like that. But if you're one of our little ones, I want you to hear this. The reason why we do this every Lord's Day, every Sunday, the reason why someone comes up here and talks, what we're doing is we're preaching because we really believe, as God has taught us to trust, that when His Word, that is the Bible, is preached and proclaimed to God's people, that in that moment God speaks to us, that we hear Him address us from His holy Word. And for 5,000 years, God has been gathering His people together in groups to hear His Word read and taught and proclaimed. And so, if you're one of our little ones, you're participating in something that's about 5,000 years old that God invented, that God gave to us so that we would hear His voice. And so, you're participating in something really important. I know you won't maybe understand every single thing I talk about, but I want you to do something. You may have gotten one of those children's bulletins that Lisa does for us when you came in here. One of the things I love to do is that as I'm preaching, if you'll draw me a picture of the sermon, something I read from the Bible or an illustration I give or something that the sermon is about, draw a picture of that, and that'll help you kind of follow along. And plus, I love to get those. Every once in a while, one of you will draw a picture of me, and it's typically disturbing. It's not easy to draw a balding man. Bald is easy, a head full of hair is easy, but balding is hard. And some of you I know struggle through that as you draw, but do your best. Genesis 22. Well, can you imagine with me what it would be like to have Jesus Himself lead you in a Bible study, to sit down with you and teach you from the Bible? We know what it's like to have a preacher preach to you. You know what it's like many times to be in a small group or a home group, and we benefit from those times. But can you imagine Jesus Himself, God incarnate, God in the flesh, teaching you a Bible study? I think we can safely assume that He knows the Bible really well, would know exactly what every word, what every verse means. Well, this is exactly what happened on the day of His resurrection, that glorious Sunday, when word was still starting to leak out that the tomb was empty. And two of His disciples, we read about this in Luke 24, two of His disciples were on their way to a town called Emmaus. They were downcast. They knew that Jesus had been crucified, that He died, and that He was put up in a tomb, and that tomb was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. They had not yet received word, although they'd heard a rumor. They'd heard a rumor that the tomb was empty, but they didn't believe that it was because Jesus was raised. And lo and behold, as they're walking towards Emmaus, none other than Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, shows up and begins walking with them. Now, Luke tells us that they don't really recognize Him. That either could be because the Lord sovereignly had kept them from recognizing Him. I think it's more likely that they were so settled in their disbelief that they didn't recognize this one had actually raised from the dead as He had told them He would. And so secure were they in not believing what Jesus had promised that they couldn't even recognize Him when He showed up on the road to Emmaus. In fact, Jesus rebukes them in that moment as they begin to talk about how sad and heartbroken they were, that this one that they had believed in, this one that they had trusted, was now dead and buried. Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. How slow you are to believe. How slow you are to understand and to trust all that you were told, that this one would come and He would be tortured on your behalf and that he would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised. And Luke tells us in that moment, taking them into the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus, we're told there in that moment, interpreted for them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And in that moment, Jesus taught these two men how to read and understand the Bible. And in that moment, he teaches us how to read and understand the Bible. That all things from Genesis through Malachi, the last book there in the Old Testament, point forward to Jesus. Help us to understand who Jesus would be and what he would accomplish for God's people. Sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that the 66 books in this library, the Bible, written over a period of some 1,500 years by dozens of men, all tell the same story. From different periods of time, at different moments in redemptive history, either looking forward to what Jesus would do or declaring what Jesus has done or interpreting all that Jesus did, this whole compendium of books tells the same story, teaches the same doctrine, declares the same Savior and the same Lord. And yet, by God's design, it fits together like a perfectly designed portrait. It's very interesting because once these men, these two disciples, once they realized who it was that was with them, once they understood what it was that was being taught to them, they said, "Did our hearts not burn within us as he taught us from the Scriptures?" And it would be my hope today that we would have a similar kind of experience. Not that we would see the incarnate Lord of glory, but that our hearts would burn within us as we hear the Word of God. That so present would Jesus be with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts would burn within us for love for Him. That our hearts would burn within us with a passionate and profound faith in Him. And so look there, Genesis 22. Beginning in verse 1, I want to read the first 14 verses of Genesis 22. And I would ask you to stand as I read. This being God's Word, it is entirely authoritative. It's unerring. It never makes a mistake, and it's life-giving. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar, and there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And as it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, Father God, help us to hear your most holy and active and living and powerful word. And in so doing, Father, give us an abiding and deep love for you and for our Lord, that we might be changed, conformed to his image, ever grateful, ever thankful, ever faithful. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, this particular passage in the Bible tells us a story about Abraham and about Isaac, but really, ultimately, like all the stories of the Bible, it is the story of God himself. The story of what God has done, what God is like, and what God will do. Regardless of whether or not we are reading about Abraham or Isaac or Daniel or David or Joseph or Elijah, whoever it may be, the hero of every story in the Bible is God himself. And while we may certainly, in fact, while we should learn good lessons about faithfulness, about holiness and righteousness from men like Abraham, our gaze must always ultimately be fixed on the Lord as we read every text of Scripture. He's the hero of these stories, and he is the hero, as we will see, of this story. Now, we're going to follow a rather simple outline of this narrative. It lays out for us rather neatly, first of all, with God's terrifying command. Secondly, with Abraham's obedient faith. And thirdly, with God's timely substitute. Let's first of all consider God's terrifying command. The passage here begins with God's command to Abraham. And it is a disturbing thing, isn't it? Even terrifying, as you cannot help, I think, but fix yourself in the position of Abraham and begin to feel and to sympathize with what he must have experienced when he heard that awful command from God. We see it there in verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." It's almost as if God is burning it into him there, isn't it? It wasn't enough for God to say, "Take your only son," but he says, "Take your only son, your son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Notice that opening clause, "after these things." That phrase is calling us to remember that what we're reading about here has history attached to it. God had burst onto the scene in Abraham's life years before this. It's described in Genesis chapter 12. There, God called Abraham, at that time named Abram, a moon-worshipping pagan in Ur. And God had called him out of his idolatry. He had placed his love upon him for no other reason than that is what God had sovereignly decided to do. He called him to leave his home, to leave the land of his fathers. He changed his name and made covenant with him, a covenant that would be fulfilled ultimately through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And at this point, God is putting Abraham through the test of his life. Certainly, God had tested Abraham in other ways, to be called out of your paganism to worship and serve the one true God. That's a powerful change. To be called to leave your home and to go to a place that you'd never seen before. That's a test. But here is the grand test of all tests for Abraham. In fact, we're told there in verse 1 by the narrator, God tested Abraham. Now, Abraham doesn't know that he's being put to a test here. He just hears the command of God, this terrifying command, "Take your son, your only son, the son you love, and sacrifice him." For generations, men and women have been confounded by God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. On the one hand, the command seems to violate God's promise to Abraham. That covenant that is first announced in Genesis 12, reiterated in Genesis 15, and reiterated for a third time in Genesis chapter 17, that God will make from this man an old man who could no longer bear children, married to a woman who was barren and had never borne children, both of them beyond the years of childbearing, and God had promised that He's going to make from them a generation of people, a race, a holy nation, as numerous as the stars in the sky, from this one son, Isaac. And now God seems to be going back on the promise. Perhaps even more significantly, the command seems to violate the very nature of God Himself, that God is holy, that He's good, that He's just. This command for Abraham to take and kill his son seems to violate all of those things that we've come to believe about God and what He's like. The existentialist Soren Kierkegaard was so scandalized by Genesis chapter 22 that he could never reconcile in his mind why God would do such a seemingly cruel thing to Abraham. However, in verse 1, the narrator tells us, he tells us what Abraham at that time did not know, that God was putting him to the test. And I rather think that Moses, the writer of this passage, lets us in on that, tells us that God is putting Abraham to the test to save us from being overly scandalized or stumbling over what is happening here. Because we would read that command out of context and come to maybe a terrifying conclusion that maybe God is not as good as we had come to believe. So the writer very graciously says, please understand that what God is preparing to do here is something very good. This is a test. Hang on and see what God is going to do. Now you must know that God putting His people to the test is a profoundly different thing from His people being tempted to sin. We're told in James chapter 1 that God never tempts His people to sin, but that we sin when we are carried away by our own lusts. God never tempts His people to sin. And so God is neither being capricious here, nor is He being cruel with Abraham. He's not playing a game. And in order for us to understand this, we must never abstract God's love from His testing. When God tests His people, one of the forces that is driving that is always love for His people. His testing of His people is never, ever something driven by anything other than love. Now, there's two takeaways here that I want to be sure we get. Number one, God has the divine right to test His people. God has the divine right to test His people. Isaiah chapter 48, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. God announces to His people and demonstrates throughout His Word that there are times when He will exercise His right to try us, to test us. God has the right to do this. We imagine ourselves to be above all of this. We imagine that somehow God must get our permission to do something like that, but He doesn't. And in an age where the sovereign self has become the chief God, it is increasingly incomprehensible that we would actually belong to someone else. But we do. We are not our own. We have been made and given life by our Creator. More than that, we have been bought with a price, and we belong to Him. Let us never put ourselves in a position where we can imagine that we command God. God has the divine right to test His people. What we have seen in the headlines in recent days concerning Bruce Jenner is simply the ultimate manifestation of man's determination to be sovereign over his own life, to the extent that he will even deny what his physical construction and even every single cell in his body declares. It is the ultimate assertion of the self. I will be my own sovereign. I will be my maker. And while we see that graphically displayed in the headlines today by the former Olympian, I would suggest that we are guilty of the very same things very often. When we shake a fist at God and say, "You have no right to do this," we are saying, "I am my sovereign. I am my Lord." When we accuse God of being unjust, we are getting dangerously close to making Him subject to our commands. It's the ultimate assertion of the self. As Rush sings, "You can twist perceptions, but reality won't budge. The Creator has divine right over the creature." Jeremiah 18:6, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel." When Paul is explaining the sovereign power of God, the sovereign authority of God over the salvation of men and women in Romans chapter 9, and he anticipates the objection that this isn't fair, do you remember Paul's answer? "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" So God has the divine right to test His people, but listen, the other takeaway is this. God tests His people for the purpose of giving them something priceless. God tests His people for the purpose of giving them something priceless. God never tests us for the sake of His own entertainment, but He does so to do something good for us and in us that we can scarcely imagine. God's not testing Abraham because he's bored. God is testing Abraham because whether Abraham knows it or not, there is precious treasure that God wants him to have. In London in 1970, a wooden chest was sold to an engineer who worked for Shell Petroleum. He purchased the chest for about $160. Thought it was pretty. Used it as a TV stand for years. In 1986, thinking that it might be a rather nice antique, called an appraiser who came and looked at it and identified it. Turns out the chest is known as the Mazarin chest. It was one of two, the one that had been lost. Collectors had been searching for it for decades. And he sold it, that engineer who worked for Shell Petroleum, who bought it for $160. He sold it because he got a pretty good deal. He sold it for $9.6 million. See, some of you are going to go home today. Listen, if you got it from IKEA, give it up. It's not. Terry Horton is a 70-year-old long-haul trucker from California. A few years ago, she purchased a painting that she thought was pretty. It was a big, large canvas, very abstract-looking painting. She thought it was pretty, had lots of pretty colors. She bought it for $5 at a thrift store. Took it home and had had it for some time, and she thought she might sell it some years later. She had it out in a yard sale, and an art teacher wandered by and looked at it and took Terry Horton aside and explained to Mrs. Horton that she might want to have that painting checked out because, according to the art teacher, it looked very much like a Jackson Pollock. After years of taking it to experts, finally a forensic examiner found Jackson Pollock's fingerprint in the ink on the painting. It's been valued at about $50 million. A documentary was made on the whole incident. Well, what's the purpose of these stories? Well, I think we like the idea of a good and deep and robust faith. I think all of us here would say, yes, faith is a good thing. I'm glad I have faith. I'd like to have even more faith. That seems to be something that would be nice in my life, good faith, deep faith, a robust trust in God. Yes, yes, I think that's good. I think that's rather nice. But we've never come to see just exactly how priceless that kind of faith truly is. We think it's something nice hanging on the walls of our home, but we've never come to see just how priceless it truly is. Because only those who have a faith that has been tested in the pressure and the fire of a crucible can understand that what a deep and abiding and robust faith is better than gold. 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In His testing of His people, God aims to give us something that is more precious than the purest of gold. He aims to give you priceless treasure. We think it's a wonderful $5 garage sale find, and all along, it's a priceless treasure, and we don't even know it. Only those who have a tested faith begin to see just how valuable it is. God has gold to give you. Do you see it? Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. God has things to give us that you cannot put a price on. Well, this leads us to consider the next thing we see here in this story, and that is Abraham's obedient faith. Abraham's obedient faith. And while it's true that God is the hero of this account recorded in Genesis 22, it is nevertheless true that we are often encouraged by the examples of these godly men and women that the Bible presents to us. In this case, we're meant to be sharpened by the example of Abraham's obedient faith. Notice that each time God calls his name, Abraham, Abraham says, "Here I am. Here I am." Abraham has become a man. He wasn't always this way, but he's become a man who is always ready to present himself before God, ready to obey. I don't know what it's like around your house, but sometimes when you call the name of your children, the names of your children, or one of your children, "Johnny," and you know they're in the next room, but they are silent because they're going, "They're going to want me to do something." And they try to get out of the room real quickly. Wives, you might have noticed this with your husbands. "Todd," and I know she's not doing that because she's saying, "I just wanted you to know in case you forgot that I love you." Of course, one of the things that you find is that, ladies, listen, if you marry a man who is completely incapable of doing anything around the home, you stop calling his name. That's true. That is true. But it's true. We call our children, and the first thing they do, they look out at the grass and they realize the grass still needs to be cut, and so they try to escape before answering. Here's Abraham. God is maker, says Abraham. The first thing he says, "Here I am." Wonderful illustration. God doesn't go searching for Abraham. Abraham's not hiding. "Here I am." This is the kind of man he's become. True faith and obedient faith is always ready to respond in action. Action that conforms to God's Word. The writer of Hebrews dedicates an entire section, what we have in Hebrews chapter 11. An entire section to men and women of great faith. And if you read through Hebrews 11, you'll see Abel and Enoch and Moses and Rahab and David and Samuel. They're the prophets who are mentioned there. Prophets who were stoned and fed to lions and put in hollowed out logs and sawn in two. They were put to the sword. They were rejected. They were impoverished, having nothing. And of course, there's Abraham. Oh, he spends a bit of time on Abraham because he stands as an example of faith after all these years. I love what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4. No unbelief, speaking of Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Fully convinced. Notice, Paul mentions there in Romans 4 that Abraham grew in his faith. You see, if you back up from Genesis chapter 22, you don't always see a man of great and robust faith, do you? Sometimes you see a man falling flat on his face. Oh, he had done things that demonstrated that his faith in God was weak and thin, so much like mine at times. And yet by the time we get to Genesis 22, we have a man, when God calls, he immediately answers, "Here I am." Notice in verse 3 there that the writer describes each action taken by Abraham. He did this, and then he did that, and then he did that, and then he did that. He goes through each one of those details, describing how Abraham's faith was put to action. Believing God and trusting God was not just a religious sentiment to Abraham, but it was something that was accompanied by deliberate, specific action. I don't think that any of that means that Abraham was somehow finding this easy. Abraham was still a man, after all. I'm sure he was still torn in his heart, grieving. What father would happily sacrifice his son? Abraham loved God, but he also loved his boy, this great gift from God. Notice what Abraham says in verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." If you were to look at this in the Hebrew language, it's a bit choppy. Most of the English translations have smoothed it out a bit. But if you were to read it in the Hebrew, it reads something like this: "I and the boy, we will go over there, and we will worship, and we will come again to you." The repeated "we will" is reminding us that there is no mistake in what Abraham is saying. He's not just saying, "We're going to go over there and I'm going to come back." He's saying, "We will come again to you. I'll be back with Isaac." Abraham's neither being deceptive nor is he being naive. He was always persuaded, fully persuaded, that God will not forsake His promise. And one way or another, Abraham believes that both he and Isaac will be returning from the mountain. Again, the writer of Hebrews says this: "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall be your offspring.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." You see that? Abraham knew one way or the other. Either that God was going to stop his hand or God was going to raise him from the dead. But one way or another, he was coming down from that mountain with his boy. This is what happens when our faith is tested. Abraham was so sure. Why was he so sure? Because all of these years later, after Genesis 12, Abraham had come to know his God. You see, real faith, the sort of faith that Abraham had, is neither ignorant nor is it blind. When skeptics speak of Christians having blind faith, I want to say, "Oh, there's nothing blind about it." It's not blind faith because we know the character of our God. We know what He is like. We know what He has done. It's grounded in real knowledge. And for Abraham, his faith in God was grounded in facts, things that he knew about God that were true. God tests us to give us something greater than doubt. Oftentimes in contemporary evangelicalism, doubt is spoken of as almost as if it's a virtue. We congratulate people on their doubt. But the Bible never does. The Bible calls us to faith. The Bible calls us to believe unhesitatingly, because that's a priceless treasure. Well, finally, notice God's timely substitute. God's timely substitute. And can I just make one thing clear, if I might? God is not going to ask any of you to sacrifice any of your children, okay? Don't use this as something to scare your kids at lunch today or anything like that. God is not going to ask you to sacrifice your child, because what God was doing with Abraham and Isaac was a singular event in redemptive history. He was up to something. He was planting, if you like, a signpost in the ground. A signpost in the ground in the timeline of redemptive history, with an arrow pointing straight towards Christ. Towards His timely substitute. When you get a chance, I want you to notice the repeated references to seeing in these first 14 verses of Genesis 22. Beholding, seeing, saw, look. It's also important to note that the Hebrew verb yaira, or jaira as we pronounce it sometimes, in verse 14, in addition to being translated as provide, it's also translated as to see. These are two related activities in God. He sees our lowly estate. He sees us. He sees our struggles, and He sees our battle with sin. And in seeing everything about us, God determines to provide for us just exactly what it is we need above all else. And so what can we see here? What do we see? First of all, see what is happening. See what is happening. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now that instead carries with it a freight train of theology. It is pregnant with meaning. This is substitution. That instead of his son, that is substitution. The sacrificial system that's going to be prescribed in the book of Leviticus, that system that helped sustain the religious life of God's people for generations, is based entirely on this reality, that God provides a substitute for sinful people. In ancient pagan religions, sacrifices were common. Child sacrifice was often common. It was for them an act of worship that involved the worshiper having some sort of mystic communion with their God through the slaying of the animal or through the slaying of the children. But sacrifices prescribed by God to His people, which by the way were never human sacrifices, were there to address one thing: the gulf that separated sinful humanity from a holy God. God directed His people to offer sacrifices not to produce some mystical experience. God directed His people to offer sacrifices to teach them what would be necessary for them to have peace with one who was so holy. And so what does God do on the mountain? At just the right time, He offers a substitute. If you wonder how you might locate yourself in this text, let me help you out here. You and I are Isaac. You and I are Isaac. The ones facing death. The ones facing a just end. Who, at just the right time, a substitute is provided. Abraham needed a substitute. Isaac needed a substitute. You and I needed a substitute. Secondly and finally, see where this is happening. see where this is happening. Verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. On that hill, God provided a substitute. And it would be generations later, on a hill called Golgotha, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, where the Lord provided His chosen substitute for the sins of His people. And whereas God had stopped the knife thrust that would have killed Isaac, our Heavenly Father did not stay the hand of execution of His own dearly loved Son. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" It's as if Paul is saying, look, do I need to tell you just how much God loves you? He didn't even withhold His own Son. How do you quantify a love like that? Think about your most desperate moment. Think about your darkest days. Think about your loneliest time, the time when you have felt most abandoned, the time where the pain has been most excruciating. You need to hear in those moments how deep the Father's love for you is. Can you believe that your Father is gracious in His disposition toward you? If you have a hard time believing that, then you need to meditate on the cross, beloved. When was the last time you lingered long over the cross of Christ? Because if you're anything like me, you have those moments when you wonder, I believe that God loves Him because His bread always falls butter side up. Mine always falls butter side down. So God loves Him. I'm not so much sure about me, however. Do you ever feel that way? Linger long on the cross. Meditate upon the scars of Jesus. And know that it was the Father who gave His Son for you. Jesus said of Abraham, He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see My day." What Jesus meant was that Abraham saw that the Lord would one day provide a substitute. And why? Well, in part because He loves His people. Your Father loves you. I hate to give illustrations from entertainment, even if it's Christian entertainment, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because it's a great moment. Some of you remember some years ago, the Christian recording artist Stephen Curtis Chapman, his family had a couple of adopted daughters. And while playing outside, and one of his teenage sons was backing out the car, ran over one of those two little girls, snuffing out her life. And I was watching an interview, I think it was on Larry King, Stephen Curtis Chapman, his wife, and the kids were there, even the son. And he was asked, that is, Stephen Curtis Chapman was asked, you know, what happened? And all he could remember was gathering up the broken body of his little daughter, getting it in the car and beginning to speed out towards the hospital. And another one of the family members that was there mentioned a detail that he couldn't remember. And he said as he was getting ready to pull out with the lifeless body of his little one, he yelled out the window of the vehicle to his son who had accidentally taken the life of his daughter. He said, "Your Father loves you." And that came to mind as I was looking through this week. Because as we think long and hard about the cross, can you not hear the call of your Father? Your Father loves you. As you look upon the broken and bloodied body of the Son, Can you not hear your father's voice? Your father loves you. Genesis 22 is a story of God's rescuing love. His rescuing love through a substitute. And Abraham and Isaac going up on a mountain together provide us with a picture of what it's like for our heavenly Father and His only begotten Son to climb the mountain of Calvary for us. God said to Abraham in verse 12, "Now I know that you fear me." On the cross, how much more can we say to God, "Now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your Son, your only Son, from me." And so we may conclude with Paul, "He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also graciously give us all things?" Let's pray. Father God, we are mindful today of Your deep, deep love for us. I pray, God, that we would never think to grow beyond the knowledge of the cross, but that each day and each moment, particularly in our darkest times, we would remember that You spared not Your Son, Your only Son, whom You love. You spared Him not for us. Father, imprint this truth upon our minds. Imprint it upon our heart. May it be the defining reality of our own lives. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.